It is good to be back with you. It was good to be away, but it's good to be back too. And maybe over the coming weeks, as it's appropriate, I can share a few pictures of just some of the things we saw and did in Indonesia. We had an amazing time together there. Tonight, I'm looking forward to the Chili Bowl and the game, and hopefully maybe you can join us there for that. Just come and enjoy some fellowship and football. You know, after all the football, I think it's only right that the ladies have a day. And so coming up on Friday, guess what, guys? Valentine's Day. Don't forget about that. I heard about a man who went into the post office. And across the way, he saw kind of a middle-aged, balding guy standing at the counter, methodically putting love stamps on a whole pile of bright yellow, or rather bright pink envelopes with hearts on them. And then he got out a little bottle of perfume, and he sprayed it on them all. And the observer, kind of curious, went over and said, "Well, sir, what are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I am sending out 1,000 anonymous Valentine's cards signed, guess who?" And he says, "Well, why are you doing that?" And a man said, "I'm a divorce attorney." Yeah, well, this morning we're going to move from Valentine's into one of the closest personal relationships on a human level. And before we get there, I think you would agree with me that we live in a hyper-sexualized society. Would you agree? It's everywhere. It's everywhere from advertising to entertainment, social media, education. It's even a factor in many workplaces. Now consider this, over 90% of the movies and 70% of the TV shows contain some form of sexual content. One in five advertisements includes sexual imagery or innuendo. 30 to 40% of popular songs contain sexual themes. Platforms like TikTok and Instagram frequently trend with sexually suggestive material. And 25% of internet searches worldwide are related to sexual content. We live in a very sexualized culture. And with as pervasive as that is, you might feel like, well, at least church is one place where I can escape all that. Not today. Sorry. Many churches are relatively silent on the subject of sex. Yet the Bible is God's message to us. And 7% of it deals with sex and sexuality. John, could you bring that up in the back for me? And so it not only gives like moral guidelines, it's a lot more. It lays out God's beautiful purpose and plan for sex. It gives the history and outcome of cultures that either follow God's purpose or don't. It even uses sex as a metaphor for spiritual faithfulness or unfaithfulness. And so the Bible has a lot to say about sex and sexuality, and I think it's a mistake when churches fail to teach on it, because it allows a fallen world to redefine the terms, the purpose, the plan, as Dan said in the welcome, and the parameters for it. And so this morning, we're back to our topical series called Back to the Crossroads, where Christ and culture meet. And we're working through some of the most important and challenging social issues of our day. And for the next 2 and perhaps 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at this topic of sexuality. Now for parents, please be aware this message is at least PG-13. It's not for younger children, unless they're really young, they won't understand it. But for adolescents and young adults in particular, I think it's an especially important message. And some follow-on discussion and guidance from parents would certainly be helpful. So while the things we're going to cover are biblical, they might also be more explicit than maybe you're used to on a Sunday morning. But that's the nature of God's word on this subject. So while we live in a highly sexualized society, it's really nothing new. I don't know if you realize, but 2,000 years ago, first century AD in Corinth, it was common to have temple prostitutes, both male and female. And then you go back another 2,000 years to the time of Abraham in the land of Canaan. Same thing, temple prostitutes. Now, to kind of get an image for what this was, it would be like us driving down Randall Road with all these churches and seeing a XXX sign in the window. Not just of one, but of every church on every corner. That's what the environment was like. I suspect back then the men were really into worship. They probably were regular attenders, maybe even went to the midweek service. This is how perverted the society had become. So my point is, the sexualized culture we're in the United States is nothing new, but I do think that the rapid and radical shift in that direction is certainly new. So I really miss the wit and the wisdom of Abigail Van Buren. We knew her as Dear Abby. And she received a letter from a man who wrote, "Dear Abby, our son married in January. 5 months later, his wife gave birth to a 10-pound baby girl. They said the baby was premature. Tell me, can a baby that big be that early? Signed, Wondering." Abby wrote, "Dear Wondering, the baby was on time. The wedding was late. Forget it." Another letter she received said, "Dear Abby, I'm a 23-year-old liberated woman who's been on the pill for 2 years. It's getting expensive, and I think my boyfriend should share half the cost, but I don't know him well enough to discuss money with him." Now imagine that. They're sleeping together, but they don't know each other well enough to discuss money. You can see why we need to take a biblical look at sexuality in the culture we live in. And so the title again this morning is Crossroads, Where Christ and Culture Meet on Sexuality. This will be part one, and the outline will have three parts. We'll look at God's purpose, His provision, and finally, God's prohibition. And so we've already noted that sex is everywhere in our culture, advertising, entertainment, media. But have you ever stopped to ask, why does sex exist? What is its origin and purpose? A secularist would say that sex is purely the result of biological evolution, nothing more than a mechanism for reproduction and survival shaped by millions of years of natural selection. But even if that were possible, which I'm sorry, scientifically it is not even at all possible. But even if it were, it still fails to explain why sex is so powerful and meaningful. It's connected to our deepest longings for pleasure, intimacy, love, and ultimately for something greater than ourselves. If sex were merely about survival, it wouldn't carry such deep meaning. The Bible, on the other hand, explains both the beauty and the brokenness of human sexuality in a way that a secular view cannot. And the fact is, God created sex and human sexuality. It was His idea. Praise God. Can I get an amen? Amen. Not very enthusiastic. Maybe a bunch of monks and nuns. I don't know. Amen. It's God's idea. He made it. Praise God. Well, He didn't have to create us as sexual beings. Understand this. God created many plants and many organisms that reproduce asexually. He didn't have to make us this way, but He did. Our society pretty much worships sex, wouldn't you say? I mean, by worship, it's an idol. It's the number one pursuit in their life. It's worship, yet they deny the God who created it. Isn't that what Romans 1:25 says? They worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator. And that's what I see many people doing. Worshiping this wonderful thing God created called sex, but denying the infinitely more wonderful God who created it. God is not against sex. He created it. He even created the desire and the pleasure that goes along with it. God did this, not Hollywood. They've kind of hijacked it, but this is God's. And nobody ever creates anything without a reason. There's always some purpose for it. Even if you're doodling, you're doing it for a reason. Occupy your hands while you kind of tune out. So we want to look first at God's purpose for sex. And the Bible's really clear on this. And the first purpose that we find is to procreate. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 in verses 27 and 28, it says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Now along with this, in the prophets, Isaiah 45:18 says, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He has fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. God's desire is that the earth be filled with people. Why? So that they might share in his glory. And that they might in turn declare his glory. God's glory was too good for him to keep it to himself. He said, I want to share this with a humanity that I create. I want them to see what it's like to be a part, to share in my glory. And so that begins with populating the earth. So it has a very practical purpose. But God didn't stop there. And this is where a secular view begins to break down. You see, God also created sex to bring pleasure. This is part of the glory that God shares with us. He didn't just create the plumbing. He created the pleasure to go along with it. An entire book of the Bible is dedicated to romantic love and intimacy. That's the book of Song of Solomon. And it's not the only place. We see it in other places as well. Let me read you Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. It says, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always, and may you ever be captivated by her love. That's not from a harlequin romance. That's from the Bible. And the NIV translation says that we're to be captivated by her love. That's the word shaga, kind of like gaga. We're to be all shaga with her love. The King James Version translates it ravished. The New King James, enraptured, which means to give intense pleasure or joy to. The ESV translation says this, to be intoxicated always by her love. Now, nowhere else in the Bible does it use this word, shaga, in a positive sense, but here it is. And this intoxicating sexual love is not just for newlyweds. Look at what it says. It's throughout life. It says, may it satisfy you always. May you be ever captivated by her love. Now, the church across the millennia doesn't have a very good track record on the issue of sex. For many centuries, the church avoided the issue, or worse, viewed it as little more than a necessary evil. In the 4th century AD, Augustine, or he was known as Augustine of Hippo, said that sex was okay, but passion and desire in sex are sin. He said, for he who is intemperate in marriage, what is he but the adulterer of his own wife? Wow. No wonder he's got such a cross look on his face. I mean, look at him. That's probably why there was never a Mrs. Hippo. Then in the 16th century, Martin Luther said, intercourse is never without sin, but God excuses it by his grace because the estate of marriage is his work. Now imagine thinking like that. It doesn't matter if your spouse is satisfied, it's sin anyway. Martin Luther was a great reformer. I kind of question whether or not he was a great performer for his wife. It's sin, honey. Get over it. Well, this attitude towards sex spilled over into the Victorian era, where it was viewed as dirty or bad. Even today, many pastors act as though it's beneath them to talk about sex because it's carnal. I'm sorry, Augustine and Luther, you were both wrong on this topic. They did many wonderful things, great men of God, but they were wrong on this topic. God didn't intend for marital sex to be dull, but to be hot and erotic. Now, does that surprise you to hear the word erotic used in a righteous context? It probably does. And that just shows how far we have departed from God's purpose and plan. The world has taken that over. God intends for sex to be deeply pleasurable, to enrapture a married couple throughout their married life. But there's even more. His purpose for sex is also to produce intimacy. Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. I just don't think it can be said any more lovely than that. One flesh, united to his wife. It's this beautiful picture of physical union. And I said a couple weeks ago, that is as close as two people can be physically. But it's even more than just physical intimacy. It's emotional, intellectual, and even spiritual intimacy. It's the complete melding of two people together, mind, body, soul. It's meant to create and reinforce this strong and permanent bond between two people. Which leads to the fourth purpose, to be a picture of spiritual unity. The intimacy and oneness of sex was created by God to foreshadow the spiritual oneness that would exist between Christ and his church. And the Apostle Paul elaborates on this in the words of Genesis in Ephesians. Chapter 5, I'll read you verses 31 and 32. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's the same thing that was written in Genesis. But then he says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Whoa. God intended all along for sex to be a way for us to gain perspective on an even greater truth. And that is the unity of a believer and Christ. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul placed both sexual union and spiritual union side by side. And he writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. He says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. How cool is that? He's tying the two together very practically. So through our union with Christ, we get to share in his divine nature. That's an amazing thing. Sex just kind of gives us a little glimpse of that. What will that even look like? I don't know, but it's going to be amazing. See, the Bible even speaks of Jesus returning for his church as a bridegroom comes to pick up his bride. And in heaven, there's going to be a great wedding feast. It puts these two together. It says sexuality should give you a little glimpse of what it looks like to share in the divine nature of Jesus Christ, God the Son, the creator and savior of the world. Sadly, those who worship the created things and deny the creator will miss out on this. See, they're so preoccupied with the little taste of the appetizer that they miss the eternal feast that will be in heaven. Will you be there for that? So we just laid out God's design and purpose for sex: procreation, pleasure, intimacy, and a picture of spiritual unity. And so often Christians are known for everything that they're against. And I just think it would be wrong to jump into this talk about you can't do this and you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, without talking about what God is for. God is pro-sex. It's not a necessary evil. It's a beautiful gift that he's given to mankind to bless mankind. And so let's look, secondly then, at God's provision for sex. Now, because God created sex and he has a specific purpose for it, then he must also have some parameters to keep it in line with his purpose. And let me try to illustrate this point. Let's say that you and your family had a lot of money and you wanted to do something just to bless the community. And after much thought, you decided that you would build a water park. Now, you're not doing it for the money. Your purpose is to create a place where families can have a safe, affordable, fun time together. And so you create this water park. Now, to keep things in line with your purpose, there have to be some rules, don't there? So you decide on some overall rules for the water park and some special rules for some of the attractions, like the water slide or the wave pool. And so these rules include things like no firearms. I think that's pretty reasonable, don't you? No glass bottles, no running, no alcohol or drugs, no foul or abusive language, no defecating in the pool, obviously. Swimsuits are required at all times. Now, someone could look at these rules and say, you just don't want anyone to have any fun, do you? But you would say, no, I want everyone to have as much fun as possible. And that's the reason why I created these rules. It's why I built the water park. These rules help accomplish the purpose for which the park was created. Now, would you be wrong to assign these rules? No, not at all. It's your water park, and you designed it for a specific purpose. Well, in the same way, God has rules, which, when we follow his rules, they'll keep us from hurting ourselves and others. They'll bring about maximum pleasure, and they'll fulfill his purpose for which he created us and human sexuality. So what are the rules for sex? Glad you asked. Let's go back to Genesis 2:24. This comes right on the heels of creation, and it was repeated by Jesus and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, this is God's institution of both marriage and sex. And his provision for sex is this: one man and one woman joined together in marriage. Within this context, within these boundaries, God says, go and enjoy yourselves. And he pours out his blessing upon that. And these rules God gives us, the purpose for those rules are to keep us from hurting ourselves and others. They're to bring about maximum pleasure, and they're to fulfill God's purpose for humans and for sexuality. He's not trying to keep us from having fun. He wants us to have the most fun possible. Do you agree with that? Well, in 1994, a University of Chicago study called Sex in America, a Definitive Survey, blew the doors off Hollywood stereotypes when it found that, quote, the people who reported the highest levels of sexual satisfaction were married, monogamous couples, particularly those who attend church regularly. Can I get an amen? 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 I think I heard my wife. USA Today later featured this study in an article called, Aha, the Revenge of the Church Ladies. Wasn't that special? Go church ladies, go church men, praise God. God knew what he was doing. when he said marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, Hebrews 13:4. He wanted this gift to be enjoyed, to the fullest. And that happens when we follow his rules. Why would we want to do it any other way? Only because we're broken people and we're deceived. I've been emphasizing since the beginning of this series that there's a spiritual battle raging, a battle between good and evil, and human lives are the battlefield. Satan is diametrically opposed to everything God is for, and he's for everything that God is against. Remember his name, Satan, means adversary. So how many ways can Satan find to take this beautiful thing that God has created and corrupt it? A lot. He really can. So I want to look thirdly at God's prohibition. God's prohibition for sex. See, because along with his purpose and his provision in marriage, we have some prohibitions. And we're going to cover some today, and we'll cover some more next week. But the first one I want us to consider is adultery. Adultery is sex by a married person with anyone other than his or her spouse. And Exodus 20:14 is pretty clear. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Well, going back to my illustration that I kind of drew up there, adultery would be reaching outside the boundaries of marriage and outside the blessing of God and having sexual intercourse with somebody who you are not married to. Now, people like to call it cheating, or more fashionably, having an affair. He had an affair. I like to suggest that we keep to the biblical terms, which is the sin of adultery. A study by the Kinsey Institute found that 23% of men and 19% of women admitted to having committed adultery. Now, other studies, like by the Journal of Marital and Family Therapy, said it's over 50% for both men and women, 57 for men, 54 for women. That's high. How does that happen? Well, they found that up to 40% occur with a friend and 31% occur with a coworker. This speaks real clearly to our need for boundaries, doesn't it? Let me just speak from some personal experience for a minute. My corporate job for 25 years involved a lot of travel and interaction with a lot of people. And part of my job was speaking at conferences and training events around the country and sometimes internationally. And a typical conference would be held at a resort, and it involved a lot of upscale dinners with hundreds of friends and associates, most of them very attractive and outgoing. All of us were far away from home, and we had little accountability there. Alcohol was flowing, and only steps away were hundreds of bedrooms, each one of which had a locking door and curtains over the windows. One thing I can tell you for sure is that the workplace and business travel in particular is a threat to marriage and purity, and we have to recognize that. It's like Satan's little temptation chamber. It's the perfect setup for a man or a woman to fall sexually. I remember I was at this conference one time, and the speaker said to a member of the audience, he said, "Sir, are you married or are you here on business?" Now, it was meant to be a funny line, but how sad, because it underscores the fact that many people turn off their married status when they're out on business. Are you married or are you here on business? I can't say this a lot about a lot of things, but this is one area of my life where I've never fallen, physically at least. And it's certainly not because there hasn't been temptation. By God's grace alone, I've remained faithful to my wife for 39 years. And this is something I want to protect, and it's something I want to pass on to my children. And my advice to those in the workplace is this: you better make up your mind that you're going to be faithful to your spouse and to God before you ever step foot out the door. See, you have to be on your knees in prayer, pleading with God to protect your marriage. You have to desire purity more than any fleeting pleasure. And like Joseph, you better have an exit strategy, even if that means bolting out the door. This is a dangerous environment that we go into day after day, week after week, and we need to be prepared spiritually. Falling in this area will cost a person dearly. Adultery breaks the bonds of trust and intimacy with your spouse, and you'll forfeit many of the blessings of God upon your marriage. Only 31% of marriages survive once adultery has been uncovered. So the first prohibition is adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus took it to a whole new level when he said this in Matthew 5. He said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus said that lust is adultery in the heart. I don't think there's any of us who can say we've never struggled with this. Sexual thoughts and desires are not wrong, but lust goes beyond sexual desire. Here's a definition. Lust is willfully allowing your thoughts or desires to be placed in wrong things for the sake of pleasure or gratification. It's thinking outside the ring, you could say. It's chasing after the sexual buzz in the wrong places. Pornography, strip clubs, and all bar and all that, they capitalize on lust. They cash in on it. But you don't have to go there to lust. You can lust right inside the walls of the church if you allow your mind to go there. Now, I know there are some things you can't avoid seeing, but if we continue looking or intentionally dwelling or cultivating, entertaining those thoughts in our mind, then it becomes lust. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, it said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. See, we have to take those thoughts captive and not let them rattle around inside our mind and entertain them. Well, let's go back to our diagram and add lust. Again, lust is focusing thoughts or desires on someone other than your spouse. It's outside the ring. Jesus referred to it as adultery of the heart, and it's a mental activity, not a physical one. It can become a physical activity, but it starts at least as a mental one. Now, what you might wonder, what if I'm not married and the person my eyes are fixed on is not married? Is that still considered lust? You could think about it this way. The person your eyes are fixed on is probably someone else's future spouse. So when you look at that in that way, I think the answer is pretty clear. It's my belief that an unmarried person having sexual thoughts toward another unmarried person is still lust. It's not adultery because they're not married, but it's still lust. So that's adultery, it's lust. Let's consider another prohibition, fornication. Fornication is sex by two people who are not married, or we might call it premarital sex. Is it okay for two consenting adults who are not married to have sex? Now, some people might argue there's nothing in the Bible that speaks specifically against premarital sex. Well, not really. You'll find the word fornication, but in many translations, it's not there at all, and that's for a reason. It's a translation of the Greek word porneia, and that's where we get the word pornography. And the problem with translating it is porneia refers to a whole host of sexual sins, not just fornication or premarital sex. So the NIV and ESV usually translate porneia as more general sexual immorality. because it refers to anything outside God's purpose and his parameters. Anything outside is porneia, including prostitution, adultery, incest, lust. All of that falls into this category of porneia. But does porneia or sexual immorality also include premarital sex? Is there any way to know? Well, keep in mind, everything we've looked at so far reinforces that there's only one right context for sex, and that's one man, one woman, in marriage. But beyond that, are there any verses where the context shows that porneia includes premarital sex? I think there are. A good example would be 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 2 through 3. It says, but since there is so much immorality, porneia, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Marriage is the solution to porneia, because sex outside of marriage is the problem. It's immoral, it's sin. See, marriage is God's answer to sexual temptation. So I think it's pretty clear that porneia includes premarital sex or any sex outside of marriage. So we need to add fornication to our diagram. Sex by two people who are not married is outside of God's provision for us, and it's outside of his blessing. It's sin, and it's prohibited by God. Now, many people, including some Christians, try to rationalize premarital sex. They might say something like, I don't want to miss out on all the fun, so I'll have single sex now and married sex later in my life. And once I'm married, I'll be faithful to my spouse. Well, unfortunately, the moral math is all wrong. Single people, listen carefully, single sex now does not add to a healthy, stable, fulfilling marriage or married sex later. It subtracts from it. Sexual immorality of all kinds drains the lifeblood out of marriage and out of one's sex life. Maybe you've heard the illustration of how an Eskimo catches a wolf. It's kind of a graphic illustration, but I think it makes this point very clearly. An Eskimo starts by honing the blade of a knife until it's razor sharp. And then he takes and he dips it in some animal blood and allows that blood to freeze. And then he dips it again and allows it to freeze over and over and over again until it becomes kind of like a blood popsicle. And then he takes and fixes the knife in the snow with the blade facing up. And when a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the bait, he licks it and he tastes the fresh frozen blood. Tastes good. So he begins to lick it more and lick it faster and faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the sharp edge is bare. And by now, his tongue has been numbed by the cold, and his craving for blood is so great that the wolf doesn't notice the razor-sharp blade is slicing into his tongue, and now the blood that he's drinking is his own. He just craves more and more and more until he falls over dead in the snow. It's the same way with sexual immorality. It drains the lifeblood out of our marriage, out of our sex life, out of our spiritual life. Drains it. Sexual sin can do almost irreparable damage because it's sin against one's own body. That's what God says. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Sexual sin does more than just harm to us, it does harm to others as well. According to the CDC National Center for Health Statistics, in 1960, only 5% of children were born to unwed mothers. But if you fast forward just 50 years, the average is more than 40%. That's an eightfold increase in just 50 years, two generations. Broken down by race, it ranges from 29% to over 72%. And once again, we see the fallout of the so-called sexual revolution. It's right there on that chart. That all began in the 60s, didn't it? And the problem, there's so many problems with the single-parent home, including poverty. Children in a single-parent home are 6 times more likely to live in poverty. The breakdown of the nuclear family is Satan's way to just pull the rug out from under a society. And again, I have real compassion for single moms and single dads, and we'll talk about that more. But we first have to address this as a really prevailing problem. See, again, God doesn't place restrictions on sex because he doesn't want us to have any fun. Remember the illustration of the water park. God places restrictions on sex because he wants us to avoid anything that would undermine his intent to create the deepest, most satisfying union possible between a husband and a wife. That's why he gives us restrictions. God wants the very best for us. Again, he wants to create the deepest, most satisfying union possible between a man and a woman. Well, returning for a moment to that landmark study by the University of Chicago, researchers went so far as to suggest a link between traditional values and sexual fulfillment. They said that their figures imply that a, quote, orthodox view of Rome's courtship and sexuality may well be the one way to sexual satisfaction. How about that? God knew what he was talking about. He knows what he's doing. He has our best at heart. Now, there's other prohibitions for sex that we'll look at next week. There's many, but for now, I want to look at some questions related to what we've already covered. And again, I got a group of about 12 or 14 people that I reach out to each week and say, what questions do you have? Well, they came up with some beauties. So we're going to go through these. Is having a sexual relationship with someone the same as being married in God's eyes? No. It's a sin of fornication in God's eyes. Even if a couple is engaged to be married, that doesn't give us license. It's still fornication. It's still a sin. Does God put limits on sex within a marriage? Yes. There are actually some principles that apply. Because marriage is a one-man, one-woman covenant, I think it would exclude practices such as threesomes, swinging, polyamory. Even if both spouses agree, it's outside of God's design and intent. Other principles, 1 Corinthians 7, 3-5, teach that spouses belong to each other and should not deprive one another. Well, this implies mutual consent and consideration. So any form of abuse, manipulation, or forcing of oneself upon a spouse would be against God's design. Ephesians 5:25 commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So any sexual practice that demeans, degrades, or harms a spouse is not in line with God's intentions. Yet, within the boundaries that God intends, framed by these principles, there is great freedom to have a lot of fun. And that's what God intends. What if your spouse and you have different interests in sex? Well, I think some of the same principles apply here. A husband and wife belong to each other and should not deprive one another, but there should also be mutual consent and consideration. So this would mean prayerfully working toward common ground. Is masturbation a sin when performed without lustful thoughts or use of pornography? These don't get any easier, do they? The Bible doesn't speak of masturbation specifically, but again, there are principles that apply. One of them is already mentioned in the question itself, and that's a sin of lust. Is it really possible to masturbate without lustful thoughts? I suppose it's possible. There's other principles, though, as well. Romans 14:23 says that everything that does not come from faith is sin. So a person would need to be fully convinced that it is honoring to God. We're also to avoid anything that enslaves us, 1 Corinthians 6:12. We're to exercise self-control, Galatians 5:23. And we're to do all things to the glory of God. So within these parameters, it might not be sin. But remember, too, that the Bible doesn't present masturbation as God's answer to sexual temptation. Marriage is his answer. That's his protection. But could there be some situations where it's not sin? I think perhaps there could. I think, for instance, of a married couple that's apart for a long period of time, maybe a military deployment. Man, my heart goes out to those people. I can't stand to be away from my wife for a day, much less 6 months on a military deployment. Now, if they give mutual consent and there's no lust for others, then it might be okay. Again, I think a person should seek the Lord's direction in that. And don't violate your conscience. If you feel a conviction, don't go against it. So that's a tough one. If you're still uncertain, see Pastor Dan. He'll be in this week. Last one. I'm almost off the hook here. What are the limits of physical intimacy for unmarried couples and those dating? And when does it become a sin? Where we saw already, fornication is prohibited. And this, I believe, would include not only intercourse, but other forms of sexual activity, such as oral sex or mutual masturbation. Those, I think, would fall under the category of fornication. But there's not a list of activities in the Bible. So what do we have to do? We got to look at the principles and we have to apply them to the situation. One of the clearest principles is in Ephesians 5:3, and this is a tough one. It says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. We are God's holy people. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. Well, what might a hint be? Well, again, there's not a list. But a hint, I believe that any form of foreplay, which would normally lead to sex, foreplay, fondling, nudity, erotic talk, that kind of thing, I think those would also be prohibited. And my personal opinion, you could have a different conviction. I think there's room for different sensibilities on this. But my personal conviction is that holding hands, hugging, or kissing would not necessarily be off limits. But each couple should prayerfully decide if that is right for them. Some couples, like my daughter, chose to have their first kiss at their wedding. I thought that was so cool and so beautiful. Now, you might say, okay, kissing's okay. And again, my personal opinion, it might be. But that's something that you should really place before the Lord and pray over. So, we're going to continue on this topic next week as we consider other parameters that God has for us. Now, you might say, oh man, but I have fallen in this area. I've failed again. And again, and again, and the truth is we all have. We're broken people. We're sinners. There's a reason why the series is called Crossroads, because right at that intersection of Christ and culture stands a cross. And it's an empty cross. And it's a cross on which Jesus our Lord suffered and died and took our sin upon himself and rose from the dead, defeating sin and death and offering us forgiveness and eternal life. So we should never, ever lose sight of this. Nothing that we talked about is an unforgivable sin. God can cleanse and purify all of that white as snow. As far as the east is from the west. In other words, as far away as you can get, so far have your sins been removed from you if you're in Christ. So, let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you haven't left us without your purpose, your plan, your word, your parameters. God, you've given us your word, and I praise you for that. And it's really clear in some places, and in other places we have to really dive in and with the help of your Spirit apply those things to our lives. And Lord, sometimes on a Sunday morning we offer a call to salvation, but I think what would be more appropriate this morning would maybe be a call to purity. And maybe some of us just need to commit to a new start in this regard. And if that's you, just in the privacy of your own heart, you can cry out to God. Because none of us have been perfect, and we need God's cleansing. We need a new start. So God, forgive us for the sexual sin in our lives. Forgive us for making this something grotesque that was never meant to be. Something that's outside your boundaries, something outside your will, and the beautiful provision that you've given us. God, forgive us for the hurt that we've caused to others around us. I pray, God, that you give us a new start. Give us power to live holy lives for you. God, we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for his body and blood that we celebrated this morning together as a church in communion. God, I just praise you. Blessed is the man or woman whose sins the Lord will not hold against them. And so, God, we want to receive your complete forgiveness, your washing, your cleansing. And it's available so abundantly and so free. And so we thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship our great God together.